So it was fun getting to meet with John and Stella this week and getting to know them a little bit. And just to let you know, Stella's English is fantastic. So not only is she incredible, obviously, in Russian, but obviously in English. Well, she actually teaches English there in the Ukraine. So I encourage you, after the service, get a chance to talk with them. They're a delightful couple. It was funny talking to them because I'm listening to them. I listen to Stella, you know, English, fantastic. Jonathan, Russian. And I'm, to be quite honest, very, very jealous. Back in 99, Lori and I had a chance to go through the former Soviet Union and through Baltics and through some of Eastern Europe. And when we were staying in Russia, we're in Moscow, and we're staying in the Hotel Rossi, right off of Red Square. And you had these babushkas, so these ladies, that would give you your key when you go to your room on every floor, and then you relinquish your passport, and they give you the key, and then when you come back, you know, they give you the key back. So you never had the key. They always had access to your room. Well, you know, trying to fit in, I would try to speak some Russian. Now, here's the difference between my ability to articulate, and you probably know this already, and my wife. So I would try to speak something in Russian to you know, these lovely ladies, and they just kind of look at me like, oh, please stop. And then Lori, she'd kind of been listening to some Russian tapes and, you know, learning phrases. She would start talking some of these phrases in Russian, and Lori could do such a good job with it that these ladies and the people in Russia would go, oh, you're a native speaker. And just kind of just go off in Russian. And Lori had to learn a new phrase. I don't speak Russian. It was like what you'd always have to follow it up with. So I won't try any Russian this morning. But it's just a delight to have them. So do get a chance after the service to get a chance to talk with them. Hey, this morning we're going to start a new series, about a six-week series on core doctrines of the faith. It takes about 6 weeks or so, and with it, we're going to really dive into what is really the pillars of our Christian faith, and pillars really here of our church. I think we're going to kind of get our fingers dirty with some really, really good stuff. Now, you see on the screen kind of our layout here of the next few weeks. First, today is going to be the doctrine of the Word of God. We'll explore that. And you'll see over on the right the statement of faith number. Those correspond to our church's 12 statements of faith. Next week, the Trinity, the man and sin, Satan and evil, person of Christ, and then lastly, the atonement. Now, before we kind of talk about this, let me encourage you. Let me invite you, if you would, to take notes. You should have a note sheet in your bulletin. Now, why would I invite you to do that? You know that when you hear something, you retain about 15 to 20% of it. If you write notes, research shows you retain about 70 to 80% of it. Now, why is that important? One of the things I encourage you to do in taking notes is because it's not simply that you'll retain it. That's important. Definitely want you to retain it. But it's retaining it for a purpose. You see, our goal when we go and we learn is that we should then learn it so then we can reproduce it. That we're called to be disciple makers, each and every one of us. And so as we learn, then we're able to teach, aren't we? I had a professor back at Baylor. He said that whenever he wanted to learn something new, you know what he would do? He would teach it. Because to be able to teach it, you have to really know it. Right, John? You have to really know it if you're going to teach it. And so I encourage you, take those notes so you can learn it. You can really know it so that you can teach others and be disciple makers. Now, this morning, these 12 doctrines are the six that we're going to be going through in this morning. The first one, the Word of God. Again, they relate to the 12 statements of faith. If you go to our website, and you go to the top and it says, I'm new here, and then it will give you a list of things. One of those will be, this is what we believe. And you'll find our 12 statements of faith there on our website. Now, at the top of that page, you'll see another link that says, click here for our expanded statement of faith. What that is an 11-page document that created to take our 12 statements and then flesh them out, provide scriptural support for each one, some explanation. So, if you're interested, you want to be able to go deeper, they're on our website, both our statement of faith and our expanded statement of faith. Now, this morning, number one on our list, the Word of God. This is what it says. Doctrine number one. We believe that the Bible, composed of the Old and New Testaments is the inspired Word of God, is inerrant in the original manuscripts, and is the supreme and final authority in life and faith. There's a lot going on in that that doctrinal statement. And we're going to unpack that this morning. And we're going to do that in kind of three steps. But before I do that, let me begin with a question. It's a question that I didn't come up with. It's a question that's in Scripture. It's a question that was asked by Pontius Pilate of Jesus. You remember the study. Jesus, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken in question by the Jewish religious leaders. And then they took him to Pilate. They took him to Pilate because they didn't have the ability to kill him. They didn't have the right since they were under Roman rule. So there's Jesus with Pilate, the governing Roman authority. And Jesus says this to Pilate, John 18. Jesus said that he came into the world, he says, to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Pilate, in response, gives this incredible question. Pilate replies, "What is truth?" John 18, 38. That's a great question, isn't it? What is truth? You see, the answer to this question will direct our lives. The answer to this question will determine the course of our church. Because you consider the impact of this question. What is truth? On all areas, all spheres of our life. Consider whether one does think Scripture is a source of truth or if one doesn't. Consider the impact, the ultimate meaning of life. Consider a secular response. What is the ultimate meaning of life versus a biblical answer? Consider morality and ethics and science and technology, personal decisions, family decisions, church life. You see, our answer to the question will determine and drive our choices. You see, it'll drive and determine our behavior. Maybe you've heard this phrase. Our behavior determines our habits. Our habits determine our character, and our character determines a destiny. Isn't that true? You see, our view of what is truth is the foundation for each of those levels. It's the foundation for our own life. It's the foundation for our family's life. It's the foundation for our church life. Our source and view of what is truth, how we answer that question, will ultimately determine not only the character of our own lives, but the character of every institution that we're a part of. What is truth? Now, let's start with some ways that we could answer this question. These are not the ways that we'll answer, but these are ways that are on the table. One is that truth is subjective, that it's defined by people. And what we'll see this morning is that we'll answer no. God's Word makes a point that it is objective. It's not subjective. Some would say, well, truth may be, you've heard this saying, it may be okay for you, but it's what? Not okay for me. But God's Word says it applies to everyone. It's objective. Some might say that, well, truth, it's culturally determined. It's okay in the Ukraine, but not here. It's very different. God's Word comes and says that it's given within cultures, but it is ultimately supra or above culture. Some would say that truth is contextual. Kind of ethics. You have to know the circumstance, and then the ethical decision will be based on whether or not circumstances go one way or another. In God's Word and says, context helps us to understand which biblical principles to apply, but context doesn't determine truth. God's Word transcends context. Some, for example, in some Christian churches, and we see in some movements today, will say truth ultimately is unknowable. They'll say that there's barriers. There's a barrier of language. There is truth, there is an ultimate standard, but it's like if you've ever taken a glass and poured some murky water into it, and you can kind of see through it, the light's being refracted and reflected, and you can kind of see the image on the other side, but not very well. It's kind of obscured. Christians would say, well, truth is like that. It's like us trying to get to God through this sort of murky glass, and we can't really fully know truth. There's this barrier of language that causes the glass to be dim. God's word says, no, no. God's word is not refracted and reflected through murky water. It is knowable. There is not a barrier of language. The language is a means through which God has chosen to talk to us. Ultimately, that God's word is objective. It is super above culture. It transcends, and that God's word, God is knowable. So as we go through this morning, we'll argue this morning from Scripture that truth is what God says. And we have what God says. You see, God's word is truth. Not a pointer to truth, but truth itself. That's what Jesus says in John 17:17. Saying to God the Father, says, your word is truth. See, God's word then is the ultimate standard of truth because God's word is truth itself. Now, in what follows, I'll be explaining how we get this and how to understand it and what it means for us in our lives and for our church. So we're going to take this doctrine and really break it up into three parts. Before we do, let me state some presuppositions. Presuppositions of where we're coming from. First, God exists. And I say, come on, Robert, that's kind of silly, right? But it's a starting point for us to understand. It's where C.S. Lewis starts in his book, Mere Christianity, that if God exists, then there is the ultimate standard from which everything will flow. It's the ground. Second is then knowing the character of God, that God is holy and the source of truth. Because you see, if God isn't holy, then why would we go to him for what he has to say? And if God is not the source of truth, then either truth doesn't exist or we shouldn't be looking to God. But if God is holy and he is the source, then that's ultimately where we should go to. Third, that God is involved in the world. You see, some would take within Christianity would say, God is like this watchmaker. He set things up, set the laws in motion, and now he stepped back. He's absent. Cares, but absent. That's not the God of Scripture. We won't go through that this morning, but it's a biblical basis of this presupposition that God is involved in the world. Because if he's not, then we have no way to access God, no way to access truth. But because God is involved in the world, that's a biblical perspective, then there's more to the universe than fixed laws. And the supernatural is possible. You see, another is that God desires to communicate with us because of his character, that he wants to communicate with his creation. But more than just desires to, it's that God can communicate with humans. It's this, that God is not limited by culture. He's not limited by a particular author. But God working within individual authors, within different thought worlds and education and experiences that they've had, then God works within those differences to then direct humans throughout history within those cultures. And what follows, three elements we're going to talk about this morning that come from this doctrine. One, Scripture is inspired. Two, the Scripture is inerrant. And three, the Scripture is our final authority. We're going to spend most of our time on the first two, and the third will logically follow. Okay, are you ready? Number one, Scripture is inspired Word of God. Now, what that was meant by inspired? Now, a question you can ask yourself. You know you understand what inspired means if you can explain it to a five-year-old. Who here has heard this whole debt ceiling crisis thing? Anybody heard anything on the news about that? You can't turn on the radio or computer without saying about debt ceiling and all this, right? And you read one thing, you're like, what in the world is this person? What are they talking about? You read another one, they say something else. And I read this article this week that was great because the guy said, this is one of the best articles I've read because it's written with the intention that you could explain it to a five-year-old. And so I was able to get it. It was great. I'm like, oh, this is good. So for us, do we understand inspiration such that we could explain it to a five-year-old? Start with a definition, and then we'll move from there. By inspiration, we mean that the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the scripture writers, which render their writings an accurate record of the revelation or which resulted in what they wrote actually being the Word of God. Now, Bible makes this very claim in multiple places. At the essence of this is that Scripture is by the Holy Spirit. John read to us from 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writing says this, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Notice what the text says. First, it's not one's own interpretation. The origin didn't come from within humans. It's not a human word. So then where is the source? The text explaining that God is the origin of the words. God is the source. God is the creator of the words. The message comes from God. Second, look at the end of verse 21. Notice what it says. God the Holy Spirit, who is in that human author, was what? Carrying them along, guiding them, directing them. The supernatural influence of God the Spirit was carrying along those authors. Divine assistance. Another reference we read this morning from 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul, writing to this young pastor in Ephesus, says this, "All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So here, Paul, as he's writing to this young pastor, Timothy, he's telling Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. That word that's used there, a very specific word in Greek, the theopneustos, and half English translations you'll find will say God breathed, and the other half English translations will translate as inspired by God. One a more literal, and the other inspired by God, capturing the meaning of it. That God Himself is breathing life. He's inspiring the inspiration. We see this, don't we, in Genesis. Genesis 2:7, when it's describing God breathing life into the first humans. It's God's breath of life. So also God has breathed or inspired Scripture. Again, the point is that the origin, the source, the creator of Scripture is God Himself. We see this understanding of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writing to all those new believers in Thessalonica, there in what is modern-day Macedonia and Albania, Greece, this region, he's writing to his new believers. They're taking on the chin for Christ, and he writes to them. He says this, "And we also thank God continually because when you received," what? "The Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is." What? "The Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." See, Paul is making a very specific claim. He's claiming to have given, to have spoken what? The Word of God. This is a significant and powerful claim because Paul is claiming to have received and then passed along words which were given by God. That's the claim of a prophet. As a side note, you look at Paul when he's writing to Titus. You have a few minutes. It'll take you probably like 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes to read. Go read Titus, New Testament. Short book, few chapters. Here's Paul writing to this young pastor. And of all the things he can say to them, he says, "Teach the Word of God," over and again. "Teach the Word of God. Teach it to your old men. Teach it to your young men. Teach it to your young men, women. Teach it to your old women. Teach, teach, teach." Why? He explains that to the other young pastor, Timothy, that we just looked at. Because it's useful. It's the means by which we'll know who God is. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. That's why when he says to the Thessalonians, remember the words that we spoke, not the words of men, but the words of God. Why? That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Because it's at work. It's at work in you who believe. You see, the word of God, it's not just a spoken word, but because the source and origin isn't from man, but it's from God, then when it comes out, when it's heard and received, it has the potential to have great impact and great change. Because it is the word of God that's coming into us. That's why Paul says, teach the word of God, because it's God's word. Again, Paul's making a very specific claim here when he's saying these words, the word of God, is the word of a prophet. We see this throughout the Old Testament, that God giving his word to his prophets. And you see, now prophets there, in fact, spokesmen or messengers. We have a picture of this, of what does it mean by a prophet? We look at Moses. Remember old Moses? God called Moses to go to where? This is in a test. It's called a gimme. To go where? There you go. To Egypt, Pharaoh. Because God's people, Hebrew people, they are in slavery. He wants Moses to get them out. Now, when God calls Moses, the whole burning bush thing, he says, Moses, go. Now, Moses' first response is, yes, let's do it. No. Moses' first response was, I don't think so. His second response was, wrong number. His third response was, no hablo inglés. God replies in Spanish, uh-huh. Is this Moses? Yeah, I'm talking to you. And God says, I want you to go. Moses says, I can't do it. I'm not the right man. He's trying to make excuses. And finally, Moses says, I can't speak well enough. God says, oh, like I didn't think of that. Hey, Moses. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. What God says to Moses is that your brother Aaron is going to be your prophet. Your brother Aaron's going to be your messenger. He's going to be your spokesman. You're going to do signs and wonders for me, but don't sweat it. Aaron is going to speak. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to relay your words to Pharaoh. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a herald, a messenger, a conveyor of a message. Repeatedly, Scripture explains that the words are God's words. Jeremiah 1:9 says this, then the Lord reached out his hand, Jeremiah says, and touched my mouth and said to me, now I put my words, God says, in your mouth. Isaiah records this, Isaiah 51:16, God says, I have put my words in your mouth, Isaiah. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. See, this is the creator of the universe, the one who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth. I have put my words in your mouth. Micah. We just went through the book of Micah, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Here is Micah, a guy in the 8th century BC, and God used him as a messenger, a herald. Why did we study Micah? Because it's God's word. Your creator spoke them. That alone is enough reason to spend time in it. God has spoken to us. And he had a reason for it. Micah later says, but as for me, I'm filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare. See, he's to declare. It's one of the most powerful places we have in the prophets, where a prophet says, not only do I have God's word, but the source of that is the Spirit of God within him. That's what Micah is saying. I'm filled with power. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ is within Micah to declare. You see, the writers of Scripture are spokesmen for God, messengers. The words that they delivered were not their own. God placed or breathed or inspired the words they spoke. The supernatural influence of God's Spirit was guiding them, carrying them along, providing them with those words. You see, God's Spirit was at work in all the writers of Scripture. The Apostle Peter, who walked with Jesus. And then a few decades later, he writes to believers throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Believers, again, who are taking it on the chin for saying, I'm with Jesus. Peter writes to them and says, this salvation that you've received, the salvation you're taking your stand for, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the gospel of Christ, the prophets who spoke the grace that was to come to you, they were searching intently, the Isaiahs, the Jeremiahs, the Micahs. They were searching intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances which the Spirit of Christ was in them, was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, Peter, guided by the Spirit, is saying that it was the Spirit of Christ that was there guiding Aaron with those words. It was the Spirit of Christ that was there, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah and the final Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. So you see, concluding part one, the Bible is making a very specific claim. It claims that all of Scripture is the very words of God given by the Spirit of God to men and recorded for us. That claim applies to the parts as well as to the whole of Scripture. Why? Because inspiration characterizes the whole, because all the writers claim they were led by the Spirit. So you see, all the parts of Scripture, whether history or poetry or psalm or proverb or teaching, each and every piece is God's Word. That's why we teach through all of God's Word. Because all of it is given for us from God. All of it is inspired. The second part of our doctrinal statement is that Scripture is inerrant. One of those words you use every day in normal language, right? Scripture is inerrant. What does that mean? Well, to err is to make what? Mistakes. Yeah, exactly. It's error to make mistakes. So to be inerrant is to be without error. Now this doctrine hits at the core of our initial question. What is truth? Because inerrancy speaks to the truthfulness of Scripture. Now really, inerrancy flows out of the two propositions. We just addressed the first one. That is that the Bible is God's Word. The second is that God never lies. So here's the logic. The Bible is God's Word. God never lies, and therefore the Bible never lies. Now somebody say that's kind of a simple, logical argument. Simplicity is okay if it's true. And it's simply true. Now let's talk for a minute about this second proposition, God never lies. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2 states, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. This eternal life which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. You see, the promises of God, this hope that we have, we can take them to the bank because we trust in a God who does not lie. Because if we had a God who lied, then the promises he made would have nothing to them. And therefore, there wouldn't be any hope of eternal life. But Paul, writing to Titus, is saying that this faith and knowledge rests on a hope. And this hope comes out of a promise. And this promise comes out of a character of God, which is that God does not lie. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Chapter 6, verse 18. Saying, it is impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for God to lie. It's the very core and nature of our most holy God that he is holy and he is pure. And therefore, based on that character, his words are pure. The words of God are holy. The words of God are true. This is a consistent claim throughout Scripture. That's why King David in 2 Samuel 7:28 says, O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy. You can count on them. See the character of God. We see this back in Numbers. Remember, we were talking about Micah, and one of the particular passages referred back to the righteous acts of God. And one of those righteous acts was when God led those people of Israel from Egypt into the Promised Land. And as they're about to enter into the Promised Land, if you remember, the king of Moab, he wasn't too happy. He was about to get squashed. And so he calls the prophet Balaam and says, "Hey, Balaam, I want you to go and I want you to put a curse on all these Hebrew people that are coming. I don't want them to come in and squash us." Balaam goes and gets a word from God. And instead, God tells Balaam, "I want you to give my people a blessing and not a curse." Now, of course, the king was not too happy about that. So he comes to Balaam and says, "What are you doing? I asked for a curse. I paid good money. I sent these elders from Midian to you. They paid you good money. And this is what I get? I get a blessing?" Balaam's reply is, "I have to give the word of God." Numbers 23:19, Balaam says this, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" See, Balaam's giving these rhetorical questions. Because Balaam's saying, look, God promised that he was going to lead his people out of Egypt. God promised he's going to take them to the Promised Land. God promised he's going to provide for them. And you think he's going to not keep his word? You see, Balaam's talking about the character of God. God is not a man that he should change his mind or lie. He keeps his promises. And because of his character, the character of God's words flow out of that character. Different from our words, different from humankind. You see, God is pure and true and perfect, and God's words are true and pure and perfect. Psalm 12:16, the words of God are pure words, refined like silver and gold. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. No inconsistencies. You ever buy a diamond? Come on, guys. If you bought a diamond, and you go in, they give you those four C's. Instantly, you're going, oh, boy. I know I'm behind an eight ball. Right? Cut, clarity, color, and character. And each one of those is talking about the flawlessness of that diamond. To what extent are there inclusions? Oh, there's a good word. Bits of carbon that wasn't quite compressed, and you look in it, and you can see kind of that dark spot. And you give that to your bride-to-be, and they're like, why do they hold it up to the light? They want to know, did you check on those four C's? First thing is size. Second is flawlessness. Cubic zirconia is pretty flawless. God's character is flawless. Hold it up to the light. There will be nothing that obscures. It's pure and perfect. Knowing then what we now know, Jesus' statement in John 17:70 makes perfect sense. Jesus says to God the Father, "Your word is truth." See, he's not just saying that God's word is truthful, which it is, but it's saying, because God, you are truth, your words which come from you are then truth. They are the basis. They are the standard. They themselves are truth. So, point one. Scripture is inspired, meaning Scripture is the very Word of God. This means we possess in written form communication to us from our Creator. Second, this Word from God is pure and flawless and perfect. It is inerrant. It is to be completely trusted. Based on these first two points, our third element should come as no surprise, because it naturally follows. Scripture, then, is our final authority. What does that mean? Simply this. All the words in Scripture are God's words. So, to disbelieve or disobey Scripture is to disbelieve and disobey God. Does that make sense? Let that sink in. All of Scripture is God's words. All of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness. You see, you want to know God? Know Scripture. You want to know Jesus? Know Scripture. You want to become like Jesus so we can be Jesus to each other? Know Scripture. You want to bring Jesus to the world? Know Scripture. Now look, just knowing Scripture is not enough. I repeat that. Just knowing Scripture is not enough. Scripture alone is insufficient if we then don't submit to it. Let it change our heart. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, change our mind, change our behavior. But to begin to know Jesus, to be Jesus, to bring Jesus to the world, then we have to know Scripture because it's the foundation from which everything is built. Without mining the riches of God's Word, we're left with human words. We're left in adrift in a sea of human thought. And human words ultimately are worthless apart from God's words. You see, we need God breathed words for life. We need God inspired words for godliness. We need God-given words to become like Jesus. I invite you to listen to this blog post. Let me read some excerpts from it. It's a blog post by Dr. John Piper. Many of you will know John Piper. He's a pastor, scholar, prolific author, pastor of a church, a Baptist church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, this week on his site, desiringgod.org, Dr. Piper reflected on the passing of Dr. John Stott, passed away at the age of 90. John Stott was an eminent British scholar, New Testament scholar, pastor, long time. Dr. Stott had a tremendous influence on John Piper, as well as many, many evangelical scholars and pastors around the globe during his 90 years on this earth. In this article, John Piper reflects on Stott's commitment to Scripture. He praises Stott for showing him how to mine and then teach the riches in God's Word. I invite you to listen. This is what Piper writes. Piper says, in 1967, I was waking up from the drowsy effects of the kind of preaching that was one part explanation and 99 parts illustration. I never heard the sort of thing John Stott did when he preached and turned it into books. It was riveting, thrilling. Suddenly, the meaning of Bible sentences became treasure chests to be opened. See, John Stott turned the words of Bible sentences into windows onto glorious reality by explaining them in clear, compelling, complete, coherent, fresh, silly-free English sentences. See, for Stott, all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. In his book, Between Two Worlds, Stott wrote this: to expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there, to expose it to view. The expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. Piper says, yes, this is what I was starving for and didn't even know it. Amazing! Someone is telling me what these sentences mean. Someone's making light shine on these words. This is shining so bright. I can't sleep in this light. I'm waking up from decades of dull dealing with God's Word. Thank you, thank you. I could care less if you tell me stories. I want to know what God means by these words. And of course, what God means is staggeringly important and glorious and horrible and tender and rugged and shocking and ravishing and relevant. And implications, Piper says, are crashing down on me every minute. My heart is churning with shock and wonder and fear and hope and sorrow and joy and cries for help. This is what I've been waiting for all of my life. Thank you, John Stott, for telling me what these words mean. In those days, I knew I could not preach, but I knew that this is the kind of preaching I wanted to hear. If a miracle happened, if I ever became a preacher, the kind I wanted to do. The expository kind, the articulate kind, the coherent kind, the clear kind, the shove your face in the text kind, the ironclad argument from conjunctions kind, the blow the gloom of ignorance and doubt away kind, the no-nonsense, utter-realistic, tell-it-like-it-is kind. So, John Stott, I'm glad you preached the way you preached. Whew. That's a powerful, powerful statement by Piper. powerful as he reflects on the impact of God's word being mined and the impact on his teaching, his writing, and his preaching. In case you're interested, that blog post is called John Stott, the Expositor, sent at a crucial point in my life. It was written 3 days ago. When I read this, my own heart leaped within me. I mean, I pumped my fists, said, amen. Because I had experienced that same thing my freshman year at Baylor when I went to Escondido, California. I was following Lori. That's where she went home for the summer. So here I was. I'll go to California. What I didn't know, following my future bride, was that I would step into a church and I would hear a man who was preaching like John Stott. Dr. Richard Strauss, who preached there for like 20 years before passing away from bone cancer. Going through the Bible. Unveiling the text. Committed to God's word. And you see the fruit of it in the people. You see it in the fruit in the church. And I heard that, and I can see what Piper's saying, because I heard that, and my mind came alive, my heart came alive. Yes, I want to know, I want to hear. And God, if you would lead me, I want to teach like that. Because it's God's word, and it changes lives. See, Stott had this kind of impact on Piper and so many others because Stott fed them God's word. Stott took them into God's word, book by book, verse by verse, word by word. Stott exposed people to the very words of God. You see, Stott did so because his preaching was predicated on a belief in this doctrine. What else would you do when you realize that you're handling the very words of God? And because of this, Piper writes, Stott, through this teaching, led him to the source of life. So too for us. That's why we begin our doctrinal series here on the foundation of God's word. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, Creator of the universe. God, you are the potter. And here we are, the clay, and our brokenness. Lord, out of your goodness and your mercy and your grace, you have chosen to communicate with us broken pieces of pottery that you have fashioned. God, thank you. Thank you that we have your very words, the source of a life, to know you and to know your plan for everything. God, help us to know your word, to hide it in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, not simply just to hide it, but Lord, let it to change us. God, and with that change, then that you would use us to teach your word to others. Use us, Lord, to be your word. God, we thank you. Thank you for who you are, for salvation in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.